The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. It is our blessing to be able to gather together once again and study the word of God. In fact, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour here at the beginning of class, just because there's something that we've been working on our Wednesday night class at the church that I think is really important. So before we dive back into our major Bible themes, I'm going to kind of take a little detour, and we're going to talk about some of the lessons that come out of 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we've shifted gears and everything's all ready. We're all ready for our Bible study and that we're right before the Lord. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are once again able to meet and have a Bible study here at Ultra, and we're thankful for that blessing and that unexpected blessing to have a workplace where we can do this. And so we ask that you would help us this hour to remain focused, that we wouldn't be distracted by whatever we have going on work-wise. We would be able to remain focused on the things of your word, and help us, Father, to learn lessons that will actually change our lives, and help us to be obedient to that, that we will, when we hear your commandments and we understand the truth of your word, that we'll respond to it and actually be doers of the word and not simply hearers, Father. All of us need help in that regard. So thank you for the ability to come to you in prayer and ask for these things. We thank you so much for all the blessings that we have. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is something that's kind of been on my heart ever since I've been teaching through this, and I believe everybody in this class is married. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's why this is especially important. This is a section a lot of pastors don't even like to teach it because it's, you know, a lot of times people don't like the way it's being taught. But what I'm going to take you through here is kind of a Cliff's Notes version of what the classes have been at Lost Pines Bible Church, but we were studying through this section, and we're actually working on verse 7 right now. But the first six verses of this speak to the wives, and it says, in the same way, and the reason why this is very important in the same way is in chapter 2, we just had this big, long section that talked about being obedient and in subjection to or submissive to your authorities, and that involves, you know, governmental authorities, it involves workplace authorities, right? Our bosses here at work and things of that nature. The description used in chapter 2 was masters and slaves, but the application is still the same. And so we come through this whole section talking about, you know, recognizing the authorities that God has placed over us. And that's the real key to remember, is that God has placed these authorities over us, and then being submissive to those authorities as unto the Lord. That's the real key in all this, is that you're doing it as unto the Lord. So when it says here in the very first verse of chapter 3, in the same way, all of that teaching that Peter's been doing on, you know, the authorities and being obedient to authorities is coming into play. And in humility and submission are involved in both of those. And it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now this language, disobedient to the word, Peter's used that phrase before, and what he meant by that in a previous reference to that phrase is he was speaking about unbelievers. So this is actually, you know, you can take this application two different directions, but he's specifically talking about somebody who's a woman who's married to an unbeliever. And the idea of they may be one, that's the same way that Paul uses that language when he speaks about, you know, winning souls, right? That if I have to, you know, to the sinner, if I have to be a sinner in order to win them, then, you know, and he didn't mean he was going to go sin, but what he meant was he was going to adapt his gospel message as needed to the particular group that he was talking to. You know, if it's a Pharisee, he's going to give the gospel to, he'll do that one way. If it's a tax collector, he'll do that a different way. But he's talking about winning souls. And so this is a powerful statement right here, by the way. What that says is that literally a wife who is humble enough to submit to her husband as unto the Lord can actually win him to Christ. If he's an unbelieving husband, she can win him to Christ. Well, there's an obvious application that goes beyond that. Let's say your husband happens to be a believer, but he's not really walking with the Lord right now. He's kind of on walkabout, as they say down in Australia, right? So the same principle applies, doesn't it? That if, you know, you as a wife, if you obey what the Lord would have you to do as unto the Lord, you can win your carnal husband as well, right? If he's walking in sin, you can win him back to the Lord, if you will, in that way. So, and it says by the behavior, but notice what it says here is as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And this really doesn't mean chaste is a bad word, because people see chaste and they think chastity, and they're thinking they immediately go to sexual things, and it really isn't that. So this is really talking about innocent, pure behavior. Respectful is obviously the idea of doing it with respect, you know, not only for your husband, but for God. You know, there's a respect for God that's involved in this. So what we have in this description is really interesting, because if you break it down the way I did when I did the intense exegesis, you actually find out that it's talking about that these wives need to be submissive to their own husband. But it's talking about if any of the husbands, this actually says if any of the husbands are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And it actually says the wives. So I'll give you an example of this. Let's say you're in church, you go to church, and you and your spouse have the right kind of relationship as unto the Lord. When people in your church observe that, when they watch you and they see how you act, that's a witness to everyone in the church. And so the submission of the wife is to her own husband, but the witness is to all the husbands. Does that make sense? It's actually pretty powerful what this says. Then it talks about the real key to all of this, right? In verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of the gold jewelry, the putting on of fancy dresses and all. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This means calm. This is a word that means calm and considerate. And this word actually means to be really a stability of soul. Very quiet spirit. In other words, you don't get agitated very easily. You're not blown around by everything that comes your way. A quiet spirit is the idea of being very stable and very calm. So this imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And so the key to all of this, right? This, you know, we see behavior here and we see behavior again, but the key to all of that is the inner beauty, right? The inner beauty. That's what really is key. That's precious in the sight of God, and that's what leads to this behavior and makes it such a powerful witness, is the inner beauty. Alright, so then we get down here and it talks about how, look, in former times, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by fear. And I'll talk about the last part of that here in just a second. But here, in other words, we have biblical examples. Now, the one that's given here is Sarah and Abraham. And Abraham wasn't always the perfect husband, was he? I don't think so. But yet Sarah submitted to him and even did call him Lord. And this idea of becoming her children is the same way. We're kind of all descendants of Abraham in terms of our faith in Christ. The same thing sort of applies to a woman if she follows the example of the women in the scriptures that are, you know, living their lives right as unto the Lord. They're effectively the children of those biblical women. Does that sort of make sense? There's an inheritance kind of thing going on there. An ancestry, I guess, is a better word for it. There's a spiritual ancestry. And it says, if you do what is right, and that's a big emphasis in this section that Peter's going on about here, is there's a lot of, he's always emphasizing, look, we need to do what is right before the Lord. And then this is without being frightened, and this word for frightened is not the same kind of word we normally have for being frightened. It means really that you're trembling with fear. And then this word for fear is not the normal word either. The normal word for fear is phobos, you know, where we have where we get our English word phobia. But this is a different word, and it actually means intimidation. And so, I don't know, I pray that you've never encountered this, but a husband can try to use intimidation tactics. If he's a weak person, then in order to try to lead or be the leader of the household, a weak person will resort to intimidation tactics. Not understanding at all how to lead as a man, but instead will lead with intimidation. You know, and so the only way that a woman can possibly be avoid being frightened by intimidation is if she, you know, is trusting in the Lord and resting in the Lord. Now, that I'm not talking about physical abuse here. I'm talking about just somebody who's trying to intimidate. Mm-hmm. You know, they're trying to impose themselves and intimidate. So the woman, it tells us there's a powerful witness for a woman, a wife, who has this internal beauty and has a behavior that's evident to all. And it will not only have an impact on her husband, but on any husband who happens to observe her behavior. But now, since we have more men in here than women, you husbands in the same way. Now, when that says in the same way, we got to look back to this section and say, okay, wait a minute. How can the husbands do some of these things in the same way? Well, let's think about that for a second. There's all kinds of things that apply. What about a husband who's the head of the household and leads his family in the way that God would have him to lead the family? Is that not going to be a powerful thing for people to see? Of course it will be. What about a man having inner beauty? And I put quote marks around that. You know, a man having inner beauty, is that significant? Is that important? You bet it is. I can get dressed to the nines, right? I can have myself all dressed up with a nice looking suit and a tie and the whole thing. And if I'm filthy on the inside, what good is that? You know, so the same principle applies for the husband, right? What matters is the beauty of our souls, not how well we dress. And then, do we have biblical examples that we can look to? Absolutely we do. There's things we can look to in the scriptures that will give us biblical examples of how we are to behave in a marriage, how we can have a marriage that glorifies God. So there's so many principles out of verses 1 through 6 that apply to the man, that the man better be aware of that. Look, the woman gets 6 verses. Guess what, man? You get 6 verses plus 1. You get 7. So don't think that the husbands are getting off easy here. And this idea of the application of this principle right here is that a husband should never use intimidation tactics on his wife. Never, ever. That is no way to try to have a relationship with someone with using intimidation tactics like that. Now, this is translated here, live with your wives in an understanding way. This all really needs to be retranslated. So it really says, it does. It's not. This is not translated well. It says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives according to knowledge. That's actually what it says. According to knowledge. And what that means, this is why it's so important to understand what it means. It's the word gnosis. I don't know if it's actually coming up on the bottom there. Yeah, it is, if you look sort of toward the middle there. The word gnosis. And that's a word often used for knowledge in the scriptures. And what it means is that how am I supposed to live? And the idea of living, by the way, that's another huge one that I should point out. That word for live means it's talking about sharing a home life. The translation live with, it's actually a word that means share a home life, a domestic life with your wife. Why is that so important? It was important at the time this was written. It's important today. I can be the best worker that Ultra has ever seen, but if I'm denying my home life with my wife, I'm not living as I should as unto the Lord. So I should have a shared home life with my wife. And I should do that in accordance with knowledge. And what that means is not only knowledge of the scripture, certainly that's important, right? That's included in this. But what about knowledge of my wife? I need to understand my wife, right? I need to understand, I may never understand her completely, don't get me wrong, but I need to be learning about my wife every day. And so if I find out that she has a button, you know, that I can push, I need to try not to push that button. You know, I mean, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. That's knowledge of my wife, and that's knowledge according to the scriptures, how I'm supposed to interact with her. So that according to knowledge is what that really should say. And this should say as if with someone weaker. That word right there actually means as if. In other words, she's not really weaker, but I should live with her and treat her as though she's a weaker vessel. That's the actual language under there. And the example I gave at church is kind of silly, but I don't know if you've ever seen Bill Cosby himself. It's a really funny video of Bill Cosby live. And this one scene, his wife gets him up, wakes him up first thing in the morning, and for some reason wants him to make breakfast. And so he goes downstairs, and he's in a terrible mood, right? And so he goes in there, and he says, so I grab the bacon, and I slam down the bacon, and I grab this, and I slam down. He's talking about growing, and slamming all these things. And he says, and then I grab the eggs, and you have to be careful with eggs. So what my point of that is that he recognized that if he slammed those eggs down the way he'd been slamming down the bacon and everything else, the eggs were just going to shatter. So a man needs to interact with his wife as if she's someone weaker. And the reason why I say as if is so critical to understand there is that she is your fellow heir of the grace of life. Here's your equivalence right here. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But this whole translation here, since she is a woman, that's not even in the Greek. I don't know why they put that in there. It should say, and show honor to her. The Greek that they translated this way right here is actually this word right here. It should say, as if with someone weaker, and show honor to her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And interestingly, the word that's there for her is only used once in the scripture, and it's a Greek word that emphasizes the femininity of the woman. It's talking about, it's contrasting the masculinity versus the femininity. Hard word for me to say for some reason today, but anyway, it emphasizes that. And this, the reason it's so critical is it's in this phrase, show honor to her, to this feminine one that you have as your wife, as a fellow heir. And this is actually the idea of a co-heir of the grace of life. And that's a powerful phrase right there. Any husband who thinks he's superior to his wife is making a huge mistake, because we're co-heirs in the grace of life. And what standing do I have anyway? The only standing I have before God is because of His grace and His mercy. And so if my wife is a co-heir of the grace of life, then she's right there at the same level as me. We're equivalent before God. Well, then what's the whole principle of headship about then? Why does the Scriptures teach us about headship? Why does the first part of this section talk about the submission of the wife, but it doesn't talk about submission of the husband? We do actually submit unto one another. Do you realize that? We do actually submit to each other. We respect one another and we submit to each other. And that's how it all works. But there's a principle of headship. And the best way I can describe it, I've probably used this for you guys before, but the analogy I like to use is dancing. My wife is and always will be the better dancer of the two of us. She's by far a superior dancer. I started dancing when I was 37. She's been dancing since she was knee-high to a grasshopper, right? So she's a better dancer and always will be. But when we dance, I lead and she follows. So the headship principle that's in the Scriptures has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. It has nothing to do with that. It's about order. There's order in the relationship. There's order in everything. I mean, if you look at it, is the pastor the head of the church? Absolutely. Does that mean he's superior to anybody in the church? No, not in any way. It's just there's an order. There's one who leads, there's one who follows, right? That happens. That's the same thing in the marital relationship. So don't think that there's some sort of superiority involved in this. But here's why this phrase is here. I'm convinced of this. The reason why that phrase is there is that most men do not understand how to be gentle and tender with their wives in a masculine way. Now, that's going to sound weird when I say that, but I don't have to become feminine in order to be tender and gentle with my wife. All I have to do is treat her with that gentleness, right? That kindness, that compassion, that tenderness that every man has it. That's all I have to do is give her that kind of a treatment. It's very important that a man do that, because men, what's the best way to say this? How do I say it? Men are often pretty crass and pretty, you know, pretty brutal, and if we don't have the hard attitude that I need to be gentle and tender with my wife, then I can just absolutely crush my wife. I can actually, you know, really do her some harm in terms of causing her to stumble. So it's important. I think that's the reason that whole phrase is there. And again, it says as if with someone weaker, because I have to have that in my mind that I need to be careful with my wife because I don't want to damage her. And so I need to have that sort of an attitude. But the reason I brought this up is because I don't think most husbands and wives understand how to interact with one another in this modern society we live in. I look at it more and more and more, and I see fewer and fewer couples where they really understand what the proper interaction is. And it really is this mutual respect, right? There's a mutual respect involved. there's a mutual submission. There really is. You have a head in the house, right? The husband is the head of the household, but you're still submitted unto one another. You have this heart attitude of things like, for example, when you get married to somebody, your body is not your own anymore. It's theirs, right? That's a pretty serious passage. It talks about that. My wife's body is mine and my body is hers. And that's that mutual submission I'm talking about, that we recognize that we are now two becoming one, right? This picture of that. There's so much involved in this, but you know, since I figured everybody in here was married, I saw on your Facebook page. Actually, I saw your wife on your Facebook page.
Yeah. 6 years on Saturday.
Is that right? Well, happy anniversary. Happy anniversary. You know, it's one of those things where I don't think we can ever go back and remind ourselves of these things too often. How important it is to have healthy, godly, you know, positive interaction with our spouses. I mean, it's not just a glory to the Lord, it's a witness to people around us. I mean, that's what really struck me in this passage, is that, you know, this is, you know, yes, it's going to glorify God, and yes, that's significant, and should Christ be at the center of our marriage? You bet. Christ needs to be at the very center of our marriage. But what a powerful thing when you recognize that if my wife and I have the right kind of relationship, it's a witness to everybody around us. You know, I mean, is our relationship 100% perfect? I'd be lying to you if I said it was. You know, there's areas where we stumble, each of us individually and as a couple, but the reality of it is that was one of the things that was really important for us both right from the very beginning, is that we were going to have Christ at the center, and God was going to come first in our lives, you know. So that was a very important thing for both of us, and there's a witness in that. There really is. So I just wanted to highlight that, because some of the people that I was teaching this to at Lost Pines were really impacted by this, realizing that. And by the way, you understand that the inverse is true also. I have had people tell me, and this really breaks my heart when I hear it. I've had people tell me, well, so and so and so and so, they're both Christians, and I look at their marriage and I don't see anything different from this everybody else I look at, you know, because it's a Christian couple. They're both born again believers, but boy, when you watch them interact with one another, it's ugly, right? They're ugly to one another. They you know, people sit there and look at them, and they see them say things that are ugly to one another right in front of their children, and they're sitting there just going, oh my gosh. And they're looking there going, oh, I mean, why do I want to become a Christian? Look at these people. It can be a real bad witness if it's not a healthy relationship. And I'm not talking about putting on a facade, right? That's why it's so important what was said right here about the inner beauty, right? Because the facade is not going to work. You know, you could try to put on a facade and try to make like everything's happy and wonderful and all of that. People see through that. You know, God, of course, sees through it. But people will see through that. It's not going to be the same kind of witness if it's not real. But it's, you know, what blows me away about it is it's really not, to have a right relationship with your spouse is really not that hard. And what I mean by that is that it really is just a matter of not being selfish. What I see is the biggest crushing element to a relationship is that people get selfish. And the moment that you start getting selfish like that in your relationship with your spouse, I mean, it's just going to immediately lead to conflict. And basically, you're opening the door for the adversary, really, is what you're doing. And I see, my faith conviction is, I see marriages in crisis right now. And not only in the world, but in this country, marriage is in crisis. And I heard something on the radio this morning that blew me away. For the first time since they've been keeping records, more children are being born out of wedlock than being born in wedlock. You know, and that's pretty scary, isn't it? But the institution of marriage is being attacked big time by the adversary. And I really think it's important for believers to really give a lot of serious thought, you know, to what it means now, to what it means to have a good relationship with your spouse. And really the core of it all is in our faith. The core of it all is in our faith, because if our walk with the Lord is weak, you know, then our relationship with our spouse is probably going to be weak also, you know. But we need to give thought to it. That's my point. You know, you can't just kind of say, oh, well, everything's okay. You know, we've been together 6 years, right? You said 6 years. We've been together 6 years. It's all good. You know, you need to always be thinking about, hey, are we okay? Or is our relationship okay? Are we right with the Lord in how we're we're living in. You know, I'm not saying you have to, like, you know, burn your brain up thinking about it, but you need to be kind of constantly monitoring how your relationship is with your spouse, and it reflects on your children too. I mean, I can think of one example where a marriage that's not in very good shape has had really detrimental impact on the children. It doesn't always. Sometimes the children can, you know, survive a bad situation and do okay. But I can think of one where it's really hard to watch. Actually, you can see the negative effects that it's having on the children. So there's a lot of things that come out of this. But I just thought that was pretty important to talk about, since we have a group of married folks here. Anyway, so back to our study. I think we're in the church, right? We're talking about the church. I think that's where we are, right? And this is all review, I believe. We looked at this last time about how a lot of the churches had become independent prior to the death of the Apostle John, and then pastors these days are directly accountable to Christ, and then we are so blessed today to have the canon of Scripture. I tried my best to paint that picture, but you really need to understand, you know, we probably can't even grasp what it must have been like in the early church, you know, when they, you know, what did they have? You know, like you said, maybe a Torah, maybe, you know, if they were lucky, they had some New Testament scriptures, but very little, you know, very little until the canon of Scripture was established. And sadly, as we talked about on that last point, sadly, unfortunately, a lot of man-made systems kind of come into play, right? There's church governance as well as traditions that take precedence, and some of those things can be pretty destructive. Did we talk about this one? God's focus in the present age is on local churches, where He assembles flocks of believers with a variety of spiritual gifts. I don't know if we did, actually. This is probably where we stopped. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And by the way, when you're reading through 1 Corinthians, what you should keep in mind is that chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all talking about, in the context, talking about spiritual giftedness. And in fact, right in the middle of that, we have the very famous passage on love. But it's right in the middle of a passage on spiritual giftedness. And I think it's pretty important to understand that you can have the greatest gift ever, but if you don't use your gift in love... Paul had a lot to say about that. it's pretty useless, isn't it? Now he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And he gets into verses 4, 5, and 6, which are so important. It says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So now we have God the Holy Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries in the same Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. There are a variety of effects, but the same God. That's God the Father, who works all things in all persons. So here we have a variety of gifts that come from the Holy Spirit, the ministries from the Lord, and the effects, God the Father. All right. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and so on. It goes on from there. Right? We all have God the Holy Spirit. But each one of us have been spiritually gifted in some way. And I hope that if you've given some thought to what your gift might be, continue to think about what it might be, pray about it, because if the Lord gave you a gift, if the Holy Spirit's the one, it says here, that gives you the gift, if He's the one who gave you the gift, then obviously God wants you to use it. Now, I often talk about this kind of thing, and we get into the different gifts, and so, okay, I don't have the gift of giving. That doesn't mean I'm not supposed to give, right? I still give. I don't have the gift of exhortation. Well, that doesn't mean that I might not have an opportunity to, you know, give an exhortation to somebody. Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Yeah, but you're going to still give the gospel, right? And just because you don't have a gift doesn't mean that there's not ministries for you to fulfill. But if you think about it for a second, if in eternity past, God designed you and your spiritual walk in such a way that He gave you a particular gift, don't you think it'd be a good idea to know what that is so you could try to use it? You know, He did it for a reason. So I think it's important to find out what that might be. But you'll notice that He assembles flocks of believers with a variety of gifts. I don't have every gift. But hopefully, as God is assembling the flock of believers at Lost Pines Bible Church, we're going to end up with all the spiritual gifts present. You know, my experience has been he typically only brings one administrator per flock. I don't know why that is, but anyway, there's different gifts, right? And he's going to assemble believers together that have all the various gifts. And talents, by the way. I include talents in that too. He'll bring people to the flock that have various talents as well. But spiritual giftedness, he definitely assembles those believers together in his perfect way. And this is so important, 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So that's what your gift is for. You know, God did not give me a pastor-teacher gift so that I could, you know, write books and make a gazillion dollars and be famous and, you know, get interviewed by CNN or that kind of stuff. He gave me a pastor-teacher gift to serve others. That was the whole point. If He gives you a gift of exhortation, it's so you can serve others. If He gives you a gift of helps, it's so you can serve others. Now, that one seems easy, right? But look what it says here in this next verse. Whoever speaks, and so Peter breaks it down into two categories, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, ultimately, God gets the glory for all of this, right? Mm-hmm. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the whole point about this is it doesn't matter if you have a speaking gift. It doesn't matter if you have a serving gift. We're all doing this for God and for His glory. And we serve one another. And again, there's your mutual submission as well. So here I'm going to bring forward out of what we were just talking about out of 1 Peter chapter 3. In a local assembly, I'll use that as an example. It would be true even among us here at the workplace as well. But in a local assembly, you know, if you go to a local church, you basically submit to one another in terms of serving one another with your gifts. That's a submission to one another. In other words, I'm thinking more about the other person than I am about myself. That's the heart attitude we should have. And if you have a flock that's joined together that way and has that kind of unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that's powerful because they're all basically thinking about one another and how they can serve one another. That's a healthy flock right there is what you're looking at. Well, that can be true among us as well, right? In other words, I can try to be thinking about how can I help Lori? How can I help, you know, Stephen? Or just, you know, fill in the blank, whoever the believers are. You know, that come that work here at Ultra. If I know about somebody, you know, let me pick on somebody. I say, speak about somebody who's not in the Bible class today. Tully's a born again believer. I can be thinking, okay, how can I serve Tully? If I find out about a situation with Tully, how can I serve Tully? What can I do to serve him? Well, that should be our heart attitude all the time to the body of Christ. That should be our heart attitude. And then, what's the ultimate goal? Edification of believers in the church. That's what it's all about. It says, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Edification. Everybody know what that word means? An edifice is a building. It's building up. Yeah, it's the building up. That's right. And then verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That is an absolute, I mean, everything that happens, I tell my deacons at the church, we need to check our egos at the door, and we need to come in with a hard attitude that we need to be looking around and figuring out what can we do to build one another up, right? That's the whole thing. And we, as a group of believers that are the leaders of that local church, we need to be thinking about, are we fulfilling this? Are all things in our church being done for edification? When we have the fellowship times, is it about the food or is it about the fellowship? The food's wonderful, right? We have great potluck socials. But is it really about the food or is it about the fellowship? It really should be about the fellowship, right? Because that's the building up. Whatever activities we have at the church, whatever we do, is that being done for edification? And let all things be done for edification. So that's very important. Now this is something that I'm going to talk about that you might not agree with, but just I'm going to teach it and then search the scriptures and see if these things are so. This was so well taught when Pastor Bob at Austin Bible Church taught through 1 Corinthians that I was absolutely convicted he was right. But you may have a different thought on this. this is the end of the love passage, right? And it says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, and this is, by the way, not knowledge as in like whatever, you know, we're not all of a sudden supposed to become brain dead. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about a particular gift, which is called the word of knowledge. It's actually a specific gift. It will be done away. So if you look at that, there's two here that will be done away. Two that will be done away. And that's the prophecy and the word of knowledge. And the scriptures say they will be done away. And so the only question really is when. And I'm convinced that it's already happened. And I'll tell you why. It says, for we know in part, that's the gift of knowledge, and we prophesy in part. So those are the partial. Those are the partial gifts. But when the perfect comes, and this is a neuter in the Greek, you could actually insert the word thing right there. It's not talking about a person. It's talking about a thing. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, I'm convinced in my own faith that perfect thing is the canon of Scripture, the Bible, our Bible. But one thing I could say is it's not talking about a person. Now, prophecy will once again be in effect. We know that's true. Prophecy will be happening again, yet future. But this says they will be done away. Here's my faith conviction on this, is that in the early church, because they did not have a Bible that they could go to, what would happen is someone would stand up in the church, and this is important to understand, and most people don't understand this, prophecy, most of the time, a prophet was not predicting future things. Most of the time, the role of the prophet was to deliver the word of God to the people. Right? That's what they were doing. They would receive the word of God and they would give it to the people. So in the early church, you had the exact same thing happening. Somebody would stand up in the church and they would say, now I'm not going to say they would say it in these exact words or you know, in the exact phrasing that you find here, but somebody would get up and say something on the order of, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The reason they got up and they said that is because they didn't have the letter to the Ephesians. They didn't have that in their hand. So somebody would get up and they would speak that. And then somebody who had the gift of the word of knowledge would then get up and add on to that. And in the early church, the way they received the truth that we now open up our Bibles to read was through these spiritual gifts. And then once the canon of Scripture was completed, which I believe is what that's referring to in the perfect thing, then the partial gifts were done away. There's no need for the word of knowledge and the prophecy anymore because we can go to the Bible and we can see it. Now, some people hold a different faith conviction in there. Trust me when I tell you, if you disagree with me on that, that's not a matter of we're not going to part ways because of that. We're not going to part ways. But I'm convinced, when Pastor Bob went through this in great detail, I bet we spent 6 hours of Bible study on those three verses right there. And so you have this reference to the partial gifts here in verse 9. That is the prophecy and the word of knowledge. And then when the perfect comes, the partial are done away. And so that was the idea of the completion of the canon of Scripture. But here's the important thing to remember. Here's the important thing to remember, whether you agree with that or not. What you need to understand is that there is a shift that takes place in any local church once you get to the point where almost every local church has the completed canon of Scripture. There's definitely a shift because now everybody who's in the local church has the same standard of reference, right? And so we all now, if somebody stands up and says something in the church and it doesn't match up with what we know to be scriptural, it's going to be like, wait a minute, right? So there's a huge shift that takes place in there. So the completion of the canon of Scripture was a very, very important thing. It was a very serious matter. I've talked about that before. It was not done lightly. It was a very serious matter. And so when that was then completed, you know, when it had all been put together, and then it was available to most of the local churches, which that's another step in the process, right? Just because the church fathers, really, the church, the apostolic fathers, really, is what a lot of people call them, but the church fathers, when they assembled together what they believed were the true scriptures, you know, not Gospel of Thomas or any of those kinds of things, right? When they assembled together what they knew were the true scriptures, at that point in time, most of the local churches still didn't have copies of all of that. It took a long time, and you study church history, it wasn't until Constantine in the 300s AD that Christianity was legal. until then it was illegal, right? So they had to do all this where they passed everything around, kind of a, you know, in their underground network, if you will. And but anyway, by the time you get to Constantine, at that point, almost all your local churches had copies of the canon at that point. So this is one of those things that you realize that's a significant shift. Whether you believe that these particular gifts were done away at that time or not, the reality is the completion of the canon of Scripture was a significant thing that then became available to the people in the early church. Now, God's priorities are exactly the same for the local church as what was established by the apostles. Acts 2:42, I took you to that one. Teaching, fellowship, taking of communion and prayer. And here's the key. If you've ever gone out and searched for a document that talks about how to find a local church or anything, anyone that's a pretty good document is going to emphasize all of those things. Because if you don't have all four of those elements in a local church, then it's out of balance. You could have the greatest teaching church ever, and if you don't have fellowship in that church, and if you don't have prayer in that church, then it ain't right. You know, it ain't right. So teaching's not everything. It's important, though. Fellowship is important. Communion, why is that so important? Because in communion, you really are acknowledging Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is very important in a local church that emphasizes the communion. And then prayer, I mean, I don't know how to emphasize that enough. Prayer is, you know, you can tell a lot about a church by how prayerful it is. You really can. So, but that's exactly what the apostles had established, and that's also God's priorities for the local church today, is what the apostles established in the very beginning. Now, God provides for all of these activities by sending spiritually gifted men to equip the saints for the work of service, build up the body of Christ, unite the believers in the common bond of their faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to help them to grow to spiritual maturity as we become more Christ-like. Let's take a look at that passage, Ephesians 4. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor-teachers. So this is the giving of men, recognize. This is not the giving of gifts anymore. This is the giving of gifted men. He gave these individuals for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this first phrase right here, that's what we're doing here, is equipping, right? That's the idea. This is an equipping. And I'm going to use again a weird analogy, if you will, but I'm going to use the dance world again. My wife and I teach dance classes. The end goal is not to go to the dance class. The end goal is to go dancing, right? If a husband and wife come to the dance class, the end goal is to go out and go dancing. It's exactly the same here, because when people come to the dance classes, they're being equipped. I mean, I'm using that terminology because they are. They're being equipped so that they can then go out and go dancing with one another. The same thing's true of us. When you go to church and when you're being, you know, being edified by the teaching at the church, by the fellowship at the church, by the prayer time at the church, by just the, you know, everything that happens at the local church, you're being equipped. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't going to be some opportunities for a work of service within the local church, but I think I told you guys this before, that at Austin Bible Church, the parking lot was set up in such a way that you came in one driveway and you parked, and then when you left out a different driveway, so it was a one-way kind of deal, right? So on the way out, we put a sign up, and it's a big sign, and it said, "You are now entering your mission field," mm-hmm. right? Because that's the truth, right? When you leave the church, then you are now, hopefully, equipped for your work of service. Your work of service could be anything the Lord brings your way. But don't think that going to church is the end game. That's where we are equipped for the work of service, right? That's not the end game. So we need to go, as believers, we need to go dance. You know,
that's what my pastor always tells them. What you do here at church is 25% at all, you know, most yes. of what you're supposed to be doing.
That's
here.
Right. 75% of it happens outside yeah. the doors, out beyond yeah. the walls. Absolutely. To the building up of the body of Christ. And so what that means now, by the way, is we're talking about the building up of the body of Christ. That even extends beyond your church, doesn't it? That's one reason why I say this whole Bible study we have here is a tremendous blessing for me, because I get to fulfill, you know, this little role of a fellow worker to us to work in the process of building up the body of Christ. I mean, it's a tremendous blessing for me. You know, it's not just the people within the church. We're going to build up the entire body of Christ. That's the goal. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Wow, is that an awesome thing to think about. And certainly, you may find that you are not going to have unity of the faith with everybody in the body of Christ, but certainly that should happen in a local church. You should have unity of the faith within a local church. And to the knowledge of the Son of God. Boy, is that important. To the knowledge of the Son of God. We should know Christ. And it's one of the reasons why I'm convicted that at some point, and I don't know exactly when, but at some point I'm going to teach a Life of Christ class at Lost Pines Bible Church. Because people need to know Him. You know, we read about Him in the Scriptures, but do people really know their Savior? They should. To a mature man, a mature person, you could even say, to a mature person, the word there is, I can't read the word that's there. But it's the word man is used in a way that it's talking about to a mature person, to where we're all growing up in the faith. But I got to warn you about that. Every one of us, every single one of us in this room have areas where we're mature and areas where we're immature. I promise you, when you look over at somebody else, this is where it's so important. When you look over at somebody else and you see them struggling in a certain area of their Christian walk, recognize that just happens to be an area where they're immature and you might be, maybe you're mature. But there's another area where you're immature and they're mature. And so always have a hard attitude that, you know, I'm not God's gift to the world. I've got areas of immaturity. I've got areas of adolescence. And that's even more dangerous is the adolescence, you know, where I think I know what I'm talking about, but I really don't. All of us do, but we should be maturing. This is why the word tua is important, right? We're progressing towards maturity. And then this one, none of us can claim. Do any of us measure up to the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ? Nope. But, again, the word two, right? We're heading that direction. That's the whole point. We're heading that direction. We're becoming more Christ-like. So important. And so this is why, this is what, in other words, if we're going to fulfill all these things that we have here, the teaching, the fellowship, the taking of communion, the prayer, all those things, if we're going to fulfill what God has for us, what He's going to do is He's going to send spiritually gifted people to the local churches so that this can take place. And again, it's more than just the pastor. It is. It's so important. I mean, we do not have a mono-gifted church. There's gifts in, you know, all throughout the church, and they're all critical. They're all absolutely necessary for this to succeed. So spiritually gifted people will be sent to local churches in order to accomplish this. And now here we get the downer. Sorry. In spite of all of God's amazing provisions for His people, the people of His church, this present age will end with a falling away from the faith. You know, there's only been one age we've talked about so far that didn't end in failure. And that was the age of the apostles. They all died. Mm-hmm. Many of them were even martyred. But the church was growing. It was flourishing at the end of that age. But this dispensation, this stewardship, if you will, of the church will end in failure. We always do that as people, I guess. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And we'll go on from there, but that's the idea in the latter times. 2 Timothy 3, what's that?
Apostasy, what does that mean again?
A departure. Okay. The word apostasy means a departure. So the idea of a departure from the faith. Yeah. Here in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, but realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. In other words, 21st century United States of America. Am I right? How much of that did we do when I was reading through that? Weren't you all going, yep, 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 that's what's happening. Terrible. But it is true that some of the things that are really, really striking in this is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, ungrateful. Boy, how many people are ungrateful? Haters of good. I mean, if you really think about it, what is good is called bad, and what is bad is called good. You know, we see everything being turned upside down. It's terrible.
Well, I mean, when people see somebody who's doing good, they immediately chastise them.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, they immediately become under attack.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. It says in here, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." So in other words, think about it in the time of... that's going to sound good on the recording there. Think about it at the time of Jeremiah. He was trying to tell them. He was trying to tell the people of Israel, listen, you need to wake up. You're not doing what is pleasing to God. But there were others that were out there telling them, oh, everything's great. This is talking about that kind of an attitude, right? They said, well, why would we want to go follow this Jeremiah guy? He's got bad news. This one over here, man, he's saying everything's good. It's really important to always... Let me say this. And it's true for your pastor as well, by the way. If you don't walk out of a Bible a class or whatever you want to call it, a sermon, you know, whatever you want to call it, if you don't walk out of a worship service from time to time being convicted to your very soul, then something's not right. Because if the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, it will cut you like a knife. And I actually, it was really cool in a devotional, daily devotional last week. I'll end with this. In a daily devotional last week, the guy said something that I thought was really cool. He said, we only think that we dig deeper into the Word of God. He said, what actually happens is the Word of God digs deeper into us. Mm-hmm. And that's actually the truth. I mean, when you really open yourself up, right? When you open up your heart and you really are willing to receive the things of the Word of God, it digs deep. And it will find areas of you that you didn't even know were there. And, you know, the example I gave at church was that, you know, you may be going around and you may be doing something that you believe at this point in your life, you believe you're doing it for God. And then what may happen is the Word may expose in your heart that you actually have some selfish motivation in there. You're actually... Maybe the real reason you're doing it is because people give you the approval you want. Or maybe you're doing it because... Just fill in the blank, right? Mm-hmm. That there's an ulterior motive there. And if you are open to it, the Word of God will expose that. And it will show you where your heart is not right with the Lord. And so, if that's not happening to you, if you're not being cut like a knife by the Word, then maybe your ears are being tickled. Maybe you need to just, you know, step back a minute and say, are my ears being tickled here, or am I actually, you know, hearing the truth? Because the truth is pretty rough sometimes. This is our last passage, and we'll end with this right here, 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We've heard that. That's what the scientists try to tell us that. Mm-hmm. Verse 5, then it goes on, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And he goes on from there, by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And that day is going to come, right? And this word reserved, by the way, means that God's keeping it. He's the one who's keeping everything together until that day comes when He will destroy it. You know, it's very important to remember that. But don't we see this kind of thing happening, right? The mockers coming with their mocking. It's all around us. And so this dispensation that we live in, this stewardship, is as much as it is, I believe, a good characterization of this is a dispensation of grace. I mean, it's a stewardship of the church, but it's just grace just abounds today. And yet, even with all the grace, we're still going to end in apostasy. How sad is that? Anyway, we'll come back and we'll pick up from right there next time, since we are already at the top of the hour. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your grace is so abundant, and we love you so much, and thank you for loving us and caring for us. And we thank you for your word, which just nourishes our souls. And Father, I want to thank you for the rain we had recently, which has just been such a blessing. But Father, we recognize that as your word pours out upon us and nourishes our souls, sometimes it's going to expose some of the ugliness that's within us. And Father, I pray that we're each and every one of us are receptive to that and are willing to recognize that when we're not right with you, we're not right, and respond to the conviction when it comes. And Father, I also pray that we'll take it to heart that we have things that we can do that will glorify you with our lives. That it's an amazing thing to think about, that in spite of our foibles and our weaknesses, you have chosen us to be your witnesses, your ambassadors to this lost and dying world. And Father, I pray that we will be faithful to the end, even if the church itself falls into apostasy, that we ourselves might be faithful until the end. But Father, we need your strength to do that. So we ask for your strength. We ask for your guidance. If we veer off to the left or to the right, Father, we ask for that gentle, loving hand of direction that will point us back the right way. Father, we just ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.